We are actually back on track with the Rooted series. I said, it's over a year ago, we were going to work our way through the whole Old Testament. Those of you who are visiting, you'll notice we're on part 26. So we've been kind of just plugging away, but there was this Christmas stuff in between, and then I did a New Year's service, or series rather, and now we're back to the Rooted series, and I hope over the next couple of weeks to finish it off here. Why did I want to, just to kind of get us up to speed again, why did I want to get us into a series that goes through the whole Old Testament? Well, one, to get you familiar with your Bibles. That's an important part of it, too. But the Bible is, and sometimes I think it's a book that gets misused. Ultimately, the Bible is the story of a God who relates with human beings. And human beings relating with that God and one another. And that's as messy as humanity makes it. And God connects to this human story in our triumphs, in our failures, and somehow He's busy in all that. It's a story of a God trying to bring restoration and whole and real life into people's lives. It's a story of hope, a story of a future in the middle of some really hard moments. We've covered a lot of ground, obviously, Adam and Eve and the fall of into sin and Abraham and God's promises of a new nation that were supposed to be an example to the whole world of how God relates to people. It didn't always turn out that great, but that was the intent. We heard about judges and kings like David, who was called a man after God's own heart, even though he was a sinful man as well. There were a lot of kings, a bunch of reasonably good ones, and a whole bunch of not so good kings. Eventually, this wonderful nation that's gathered together and is supposed to be this model of what a relationship with God looks like, this nation messes it up pretty bad, and they split into the 12 tribes, split 10 go one way and 2 another way. And yet somehow, God's still busy with His promises even in that, what looks like failure. He sent prophets to kind of get people on track again. We looked at guys like Elijah and Elisha. I think the last time I preached, we talked on Amos, just some shepherd who God said, "Hey, I got a job for you. Why don't you go out there and call my people back into justice and love and care the way it was supposed to be." Today we've come to Isaiah. I haven't spent a lot of time on. I could spend a whole long series just on the book of Isaiah. But with communion today, I thought I'm going to just take a little piece, just a little piece to kind of get us preparing for communion as well. In Isaiah, we come to a time where warning is required yet again. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. That's his intent all through Scripture. He worked with the contemporaries of Amos and Hosea and Micah, so they were around at that time too. You know, around the mid-700 B.C. range. He's a married guy. He's got a couple of sons. In the news of that day, the Assyrians were making a lot of headlines. They were a ruthless enemy. Everybody's a little freaking out about the Assyrians coming. Eventually, those Assyrians take the 10 tribes, and basically they're gone to the wind, so to speak. And Isaiah and a lot of these prophets are calling the people to come back into what God wants. But they are warned of coming captivity in Babylon. Eventually, that fall of Jerusalem, which was unthinkable, happens in 586 B.C. But now when we come into Isaiah, we come to this phrase, and out of Isaiah 6, but we come to this phrase, "In the year King Uzziah died." And there's some context there. In the year King Uzziah died. And then Isaiah comes on board here. He's been around for a while, but this is where we pick it up here. Uzziah was a remarkable leader. He was a king at 16 years old. A bit of a military genius. He finally defeats the Philistines. If you know your Old Testament, the Philistines seem to be a recurring enemy. Uzziah eventually defeats them. He's a builder. He fortified the city of Jerusalem. He built a system of cisterns to gathering water. And most importantly, and it's interesting how the Bible summarizes people's lives in one short phrase, and this kind of phrase, and this is what Uzziah said, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You sometimes get the opposite, he didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that is a summary of the person's life. It always blows me away. I'm always looking forward to the day where maybe I am with God, and then I said, oh, I got a statement, Sid did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You got to hope that that's your phrase too. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. To put that in context, Mackenzie King, the longest voted in prime minister, was 22 years. I suppose it probably felt like a kingship that for a while. And then Uzziah dies. He was a force in the community of Israel. He was an anchor in that community. You ever had what you considered an anchor in your life disappear? Something you held on to suddenly gone and you're cut loose and you feel like you're drifting. That's kind of how Israel's probably feeling, right? This anchor, this rock who's been there since he was 16, 52 years of this guy, and he's been doing a pretty good job, and now he's gone. Israel's wondering, what are we going to do now? What's going to happen now? This is a time of turmoil, a time of what's next. And then we have Isaiah in that chapter 6, Uzziah dies. Then we have Isaiah knowing he's in this moment, he will see what is now a moment and he will see the big picture and he'll have them laying side by side. He'll know what it means to look at a temporary throne while keeping his eyes on the eternal throne. And we read in Isaiah 6, and look at it with me. Isaiah 6, the 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, not a temporary throne, the eternal throne. And the train of his robe, it filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, angels, each with six wings. Two wings covered their faces, two covered their feet. Two were for flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. In this seemingly dark moment, Isaiah sees reality for what it is. A reality greater than the moment, greater than the loss of Uzziah, greater than losing what seems like an anchor. He sees reality for what it is. And the word holy leaps out from the page. It is the core reality of life and who God is. The word holy sums him up. To see God is to know holiness. Think of other moments we've looked at when we've gone through this Old Testament journey. Remember when Moses is a shepherd, he's after run away from Egypt, and he's a shepherd, and then the burning bush, and there it is. And he walks up to the burning bush, and then this line, Exodus 3:5, God says, do not come any closer, Moses. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Where I am, it's holy. New Testament example, I would say, is out of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see God. How does Isaiah react to seeing God? If I were to ask you, if you could see God face to face, how would you react? Here's how Isaiah reacts. Look at it with me. Isaiah 6:5. We read here. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. I cried, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He's blown away. He sees this amazing scene of God's holiness and he says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. And he asks the question, can our hearts be pure enough to take in the holiness of God? Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Can our hearts be that pure? And the answer is yes, through Jesus, through being cleansed in Jesus somehow, which is what we're talking about this morning. Hebrews 4:16, these wonderful verse of comfort. He said, then, because of all that, let us then approach God's throne, the mightiest throne ever, the greatest God ever, the only one true God. Let us approach the throne of grace. How? With confidence. So that we may receive, what do we get? Mercy, and find grace to help us in our time of need. We get to walk to the throne confidently, assured of mercy and grace. We don't have to cry out, woe is me. Oh no. Somehow, we won't have to hide our faces. You think of Adam and Eve, when they discover the sin in themselves, the brokenness in themselves, what do? They cover themselves up. Right? That's sort of, we want to hide. People, somehow, out of this knowing who you are in comparison to God's holiness, there's some sense that you and I then will need to find God's grace. But we don't think we can, and we can't in our own and on our own strength. And we will cry out, woe is me, that's me, it's me, that's what I look like compared to God's holiness. And somehow then when we see that we are indeed pure enough because of Christ to come to God's throne of grace with confidence, when we have that, then we worship. Then we worship. In spite of our circumstances, in spite of Uzziah's death, in spite of the messes we've made, we worship. We live a life of worship in our response to a God who is the greater reality we live in, a reality we too often don't see for what it is, that holiness of God. And this is not worship in a sense of what you like musically. I think somehow worship gets defined in that sense. What music do I like? What music makes me feel good? What words make me feel good? It's so much bigger than that kind of worship. It is a life utterly focused on who God is and living in that reality. That's worship. Yeah, things are going wrong, but the reality of God still exists. His holiness still is here. It always has been. I just sometimes don't see it. Because when we see God and His holiness, when we see His holiness and who He is, we then suddenly have this immediate sense of our own sinfulness and our own brokenness. I know the sin word isn't super popular now or amongst many. It's almost like we have to kind of soft pedal that. And I think historically the word has been misused in some ways where it's used to slam people and keep them in a constant state of guilt. I'm not talking about that. That's really not the point. What I'm talking about is us seeing ourselves for who we are. Yeah, good things, but lots of things not so good. And we see ourselves for who we are in comparison to Almighty, pure, perfect God, and then we have a sense of reality. And then we realize we can only come to this throne for grace and for mercy because that's all we've got left. I put down in Isaiah 6, 5 through 7, I found this version out of a version called The Voice, and I like how they said it here. Isaiah says, I am in so much trouble. I am in so much trouble. I'm ruined. I'm just a human being. Fallible and stammering. My lips are encrusted with filth. Some of the stuff that comes out of our mouths, right? Some of the thoughts that go in our heads, encrusted with filth. And I live among people just like me. Here I am. I've seen with my very own eyes none other than the King. And then one of the flaming creatures, he flew to me, and he was holding a red-hot ember that he had taken from the temple altar. With a pair of tongs. And the creature held it to my lips. And the flaming creature said, look, with the touch of this burning ember on your lips, your guilt is turned away. All your faults and wrongdoings are forgiven. Can you imagine standing still while someone takes a red hot coal and walks up to your lips and then touches your lips with that red-hot coal, and you're just going to stand there.
What I like about this passage is I like that Isaiah is saying there's real pain in the process of confession and repentance. There's real pain there. Some think that because of grace, we never have to experience pain. I put this point on your outline. It's the only one I'm having you put down. Isaiah learned that deep grace can mean feeling deep pain. And I think again, this is not about you feeling in a constant state of guilt. That's not the point. You're free from guilt. But somehow to know who you are compared to Almighty God is incredibly important in order to receive mercy and grace and understand it. I was trying to put it in the context of my own life. As a pastor, you don't want to own up sometimes. As a human being, you don't want to own up sometimes to who you are. A picture came to mind, a time in my life where I hurt my wife profoundly, deeply by some choices I made. And I didn't want to own it. I wanted to minimize it. I didn't want to be the guy who caused that pain. I didn't want to be that man. And it kind of killed me a little bit to say I am that man that caused that pain. Like Isaiah, when you're aware of what your actions do to somebody you care about, and then you would stand there and say, oh, woe is me, oh, that's me. That's me. In AA terms, I guess it's called hitting bottom, I suppose. You know, health happens when, in AA circles, when does it happen? It happens when the alcoholic says, that's me. That's me. I am the one who caused that pain to that family that I had. I am the one who ruined that marriage. I am the one who lived that life of lies. I am the one who devastated relationships and broke trust time and time again. I am that one. It's me. That was my utter self-centeredness at work. I'm ruined. I think that's why Jesus says, you got to die to yourself. I don't think you can die to yourself until you see yourself. And then you'll move toward grace and mercy. How big is God's grace and mercy? It's directly proportionate to how much you see your brokenness in many ways. When we see ourselves as we really are, and then in the light of God's holiness, then we are ready not to beat ourselves up, not to say, oh, what scum I am, not that. No, we are then ready to receive God's healing and God's restoration. Then we're ready. Rather than trying to hide or run away from the reality of our brokenness, somehow we'll know it deep down so that, yes, I am that man. We'll know it, we'll feel broken by it, we'll confess it, and we'll repent in ways that matter more. It won't be just a cheap little, hey, I'm sorry. Are we good now? Nice. And then when Jesus comes, we'll see our Savior. I jumped around Isaiah a little bit. I'll come to a passage in a moment. But this attitude is the one where the psalmist, where David, when David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and has arranged the murder of her husband, and the prophet Nathan comes to him
and exposes his sin of, you are that man. And David writes then the famous Psalm 51, and he writes this in his brokenness, Psalm 51:3. I am fully aware of all that I have done wrong, and my guilt is there staring me in the face. That's the moment you want. And then Jesus comes. Isaiah describes Jesus this way, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. We don't need a savior. Who do you think you are? That can't be the way. Surely he took our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken and afflicted. But he was pierced. Why? For your transgressions, for my transgressions. He was crushed. Why? For your iniquities, for my iniquities. And the punishment that was brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds you are healed. I am healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. Let's be honest about that. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the truth. In the light of God's holiness, we all stand a mess. When you and I see our brokenness and our sin for what it is, yeah, we're going to cry out, woe is me. Woe is me, I'm ruined. And it is then that we see what God's Son really has done for us. He has taken on himself that which I cannot cover up. I'm going to go into communion in a moment here. But I thought it fitting at this time that just in silence, you tell God some of the deepest crap that's in your life. You confess it. Just you. Just in silence. And even if you're something, well, maybe it's pride. You don't even see how you are running your life according to your schedule and according to your will and God's will. Well, what's that all about? I don't need it. I'll do things my way. Maybe it's just that. You're a pretty good guy, but you're God unto yourself. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're someone who hides all the time. You have had a life of hiding. Nobody really knows you. Maybe you've been hiding from God all these years. You're not going to come clean even with him. Maybe that's where you're at. Whatever it is, I'd like just to take a moment of silence and allow you, just in your own mind, whatever the Spirit convicts you of, and that's a good kind of conviction, that you utter that, you and God. Let's have a moment of silence.